Now we'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15, please, as we take up a text for our final session. Let me just pass on my thanks to the saints. I always enjoy being at Bicester. My family enjoy being here as well. The saints are always very warm. And you've done well putting up with the Scottish accent for repeated sessions. And thanks for your attention and your interest. Our aim was to call us back to assembly truth and gathering truth with a focus on the Lord Jesus. And as we turn to chapter 15 and the climax in lots of ways of the First Corinthian epistle, we want to think about the expectation, the forward look of God's people. Let's read some verses, verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, Now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Then the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now just one more verse, please. Verse 49. Says this, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We give thanks to God for his good word again today. Right, we have we thought about the believers in Christ, and we thought about looking backward and the life of Christ. And our relationship with Christ, as those that are saved, we have come into relationship with him in such a way that we have to look back at his life, and that's the example for us. We are called to follow him, and really 10 chapters of Corinthians has that in the background. We also thought about looking upward, and we have to recognize an exalted head. And that's chapter 11, and we thought about the position of Christ. That's the focus of headship, the position of Christ as head. We look back to him, we look up to him. We also are called in chapter 11 to look inward, because the Lord and all that represents the Lord, including the symbols, of course, which we have just taken part of, in the breaking of bread meeting, that causes us to look at ourselves and examine ourselves, because who he is, his person, is of such worth that as we interact with that which speaks of him, we are to examine ourselves. He calls us to look backwards and upwards and inwards. We thought about last night about the body of Christ, and you know, it's lovely to be saved, and it's you and God, but there's more than just you and Christ and God. You are brought into a company of God's people. And in fact, the very fact that we look at Christ means we have to look outward to God's people. We can't be linked with Christ and not care about those who are of the same body. See, Christ's changed everything. There's every dimension of our existence has changed when we come to Christ, when we're saved by him. But really the one aspect that we haven't looked at yet comes in chapter 15. Paul looks forward and he says, when you came to Christ, your future changed. It's one thing for your whole life now to be changed, and that's part of salvation, but the constant call of the gospel and of the Bible is this, that as someone who is saved, having trusted Christ for salvation, we're brought into a new hope, that the future lies ahead of us. And it's not just any future, and it's not just a general future. It's very specific. This is what chapter 15 is bringing. The subject of chapter 15 is a fairly in-depth teaching on the subject of resurrection. And if you haven't studied it before or spent time in it, it's worth spending time going verse by verse, statement by statement, on the truth of resurrection. The fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is basic to the gospel. It's not just that he died for us, but Romans tells us he rose again for us, for our justification. That our position of righteousness standing before God is based upon his death and his resurrection. And that his resurrection is not just an issue of history, but in fact it points forward to all the promises of God that will flow out in this world for us and the world beyond. There is hope beyond death. In fact, death's been defeated. That the enemy, we read of that, the enemies will be trampled down. And the last enemy, death, ultimately will be done away. And it will be on the basis of the one who is the life-giving spirit, Christ himself, who has died but rose again. He voluntarily entered into death and he has risen again. But what is the hope? And that's what I want us to focus on today in this session. What is the hope that we're called into? You know, in the heart of man is a desire and an expectation of there being something better. That is part of humanity. There's a reference in the Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes, about eternity in the heart of man, which seems to indicate, as part of this broken and groaning world, and all the pain that you find in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's quite a painful book, Ecclesiastes. A lot of pain in Ecclesiastes. But in among all that living and difficulty and pain, which we're surrounded by, there's an ache and a longing in the soul of people that looks ahead that something better must be and should be and can be. Different cultures have different ideas of what this is. That longing has been, in lots of ways, defiled and diverted into all manner of expectations. You know, it's not a happy hunting ground like the North Americans had, and it's not nirvana where all senses are disappeared, which is the Buddhist belief. And it's not, well, you can go culture by culture and you can go religion by religion. There's all sorts of things held out. And that longing in the heart of man has been depicted wrongly and badly in different ways. What 1 Corinthians 15 tells us is that our future and our hope is all linked with Christ. It's a specific, Christ-centered hope. And just like our life here is Christ-centered, like our local churches are Christ-centered, our future is Christ-centered. Now, there's two things I want to leave you with, and this is what I want to take from the text, and I don't want to be too heavy today, but that may not be possible. But I want to leave you with this, the fact that we will share the future of Christ. That's what we've read in 1 Corinthians 15, and we've read from verse 20 through 28. And we're being told and we're being taught that we will share the future with Christ. The future of Christ will be our future. That's what Paul wants them to understand. He wants them to understand that their salvation has brought them into a program. Your salvation has brought you into a program. You are part of a program that God has for the future that's all centered in Christ, and you're part of it. That's a happy thing, that his future is your future, that we will share the future of Christ. But then I want to just land in verse 49 as we finish. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And I want us to think about this remarkable and astonishing thing. Not just will we share the future of Christ, but we will share the features of Christ. The salvation story that is your story is not done yet. God will not be finished until he has made you like his son. What a gospel it is. And what news to believers who had gone in so many ways away from and drifted from Christ to be reminded and to be called back to this, that their future is with him and their features will be like him. So that's what we're going to do, and we'll try and get you there in one piece before the end. We will share the future of Christ. Now, what we have to do is, let's go back in chapter, in 1 Corinthians, to chapter 4, just for a moment, chapter 4. I just want you to see that this doesn't come out of nowhere. See, chapter 15 is climactic, but you will notice as we go through here, there are things that are dropped in for us to understand where he's going all the way through. Look at chapter 4, and look at the language of verse 8. He says, "You are full, you are rich, you have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God that you did reign, that we also might reign with you." Now, what's he saying? He says, "Look, you're living like your kings, like you're reigning. You're living like you have the rights to reign now." Paul says, "That's not our experience, and that's not Christianity." But you will notice, he says, "I would that you did reign, because then we will reign with you." The point is this: that we don't reign now. We don't reign in a kingdom now. But we're going to. That's what Paul's saying. They had kind of got themselves a bit mixed up in the way that they thought about themselves. They thought that now is the time not to suffer and to work and to serve, but to reign. No, no, we shall reign. Paul says, we'll reign with you, but not yet. Go to chapter 6. Chapter 6, again, he is dealing with a particular issue in chapter 6. In chapter 4, it was about how they thought about suffering or difficulty, they didn't like it. Chapter 6, verse 1, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world, that is, rule the world? And if the world shall be ruled by you, are you unworthy to judge or rule the smallest of matters? Do you not know that you shall rule angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" Okay, like newsflash to some of God's people, you will rule the world. Yes, that's in the Bible, directly in the Bible. He tells these believers that there's a ruling in the world that will take place, and God's people are going to do it. There's a ruler over angelic spheres, principalities and powers. They'll be involved in it. Notice the language. You come down, he's now going to contrast in chapter 6 the believer with the unbeliever. Verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Likewise, down the text, he will explain the same language again and again. End of verse 10. "Thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God." That is, again, I don't want to get too technical, but if you look up the Greek language that we were talking about yesterday morning, you'll find that's a future tense verb, that they shall not in the future inherit the kingdom. Okay? There's an expectation, there's a forward looking to the fact that there will be a kingdom and there will be a reign, and God's people who are saved, different from unbelievers, saved and changed, will have a role in ruling and reigning in the future. Now, see, that's the background. He keeps dropping it in, that there is an expectation beyond. Christians, we are called constantly to live now as those who have responsibilities in the future. This is what he's wanting to call you to. We have to be called to. It's a repeated refrain in the Bible. That as we live now, yes, we're low. We don't rule the world now. Don't try. It's not your calling to rule the world now. But we live as those with the dignity and the recognition that that's our future. Amen. We have a royal family, you might have noticed, in this country. Have done for a long time. They used to actually rule. They don't really rule so much now, properly rule. But as heads of state, technically, they do. But really, in reality, of course, they don't. But you understand that down through history, that's been the experience of royal families, that you're born into that household knowing that one day you're going to reign. And there are expectations of those that have a future of reigning. There's an expectation of how you live and what you do. It has to be fitting with the role that you're going to enter into. That's the idea of children and a family as well in the Bible, the idea of a son who's growing up to be recognized in full sonship. You have to live in accordance with the fact of who you're going to be one day. That's the call for us. Now back to 1 Corinthians 15. And let's think about this language and what's going to happen, because this is what Paul leads them to. He wants them to understand that their resurrection is a hope linked with Christ's resurrection. And he wants them to understand that the fact that Christ was raised and has been raised is the basis for their future hope of reigning with him. His future is our future. Christian, you will never be separated from Christ. Where he goes, you'll be. You know, at the event we're waiting for, 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us, it's called his coming or his presence. It says in that passage that when we are called to be with him, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Our future is with him. Now watch this. This is what Paul does. He gives us a bit of a program of resurrection. First of all, verse 20 through 22, if you want some headings, he gives us the prospect of resurrection. It's about the certainty of the fact that it will happen. Then verse 23 through the beginning of verse 24, he gives us the procedure of resurrection. The key word there is the word order. Okay? There's an order to resurrection. There's a future program order. It's a military scheduling word. Okay, it's an order of resurrection. But then verse 24, the second part down through 28, we have the purpose of resurrection. And it's all about Christ and the fact that everything will be subjected to him. But the point is this, that you are linked with him in that future. Okay? You've had coffee. You should be relatively awake. This should be getting you quite excited. This is your future. If you're a saved person in the meeting today, this is where you're going. Like, tomorrow you might be going to work, Monday morning. People don't like Monday mornings. I actually quite like Monday mornings. But I am unusual in lots of respects. And people, Monday morning, what a thought. Well, Monday might be your future tomorrow, but it's not your ultimate future. You might have a week ahead of you of all sorts of problems and difficulties. And that happens. God's people face all manner of valley experiences and hardships. We know that life here for God's people is far from easy. We follow the way the Master went. There was suffering and shame. Now there's glory. Christian, get your eye on the glory. This is what this is. You have been brought, linked with Christ, to a certain program of future that's all about Him. Very quickly, verse 20 through 22, the inevitability of it. Look at the language. He says, Christ is risen from the dead. This is an amen moment. Now, he's been proving the fact that Christ has been risen. It was part of the gospel that was preached. There was all sorts of doubts had been sown by false teachers, it seems, among them. But he has walked through argumentation, and the conclusion is this: Christ is now risen from the dead. Amen. He has risen. He's risen from the dead. Now, what does that mean? Well, what it means, verse 20, is that he's become the first fruits of them that slept. So his resurrection doesn't stand alone. And you have this word, first fruits. Now, a little bit of a summary, that you come across the word first fruits in the Bible, two things jump to mind. Either it's the idea of priority, or it's the idea of certainty. That is the first fruits of a harvest, right? Okay, and most of you probably aren't farmers, some of you might be, but you have first fruits, the very first of the harvest. That is a special thing because it's what's come and been picked first, and therefore it has a priority aspect to it. Sometimes God demanded the first fruits. He deserved the place of priority by the first fruits being given to him. It showed that a thankfulness and a recognition that it all came from God. But the first fruits also promises the fact that the rest's coming. The very fact that this exists, there is certainty of there's a whole harvest coming. Now, Christ's death is like that. And his resurrection on the other side of death is the first fruits. It has a place of priority, but it also has a certainty. There's a whole harvest coming. He was raised from the dead. He is not the last to be raised from the dead, never to die again. And the certainty, the argumentation goes down in verse 21. Since by one man came death, that's Adam, by one man came the resurrection from the dead. Adam impacted everyone with the issue of death. Everyone linked with him, and it's everyone in the world linked with him, was impacted by the issue of death. One man was different, the man of a separate order, the Lord Jesus. The head of a new race. And everyone linked with Adam had death come to them. Everyone linked with Christ has resurrection life linked with them. Resurrection like his resurrection. As in Adam all die, that's the language of verse 22. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And so you have this certainty. Christian, the fact that you're linked with Christ means that you will be raised after the pattern of his resurrection. So you see, death takes on a different complexity altogether, doesn't it? Death is still marked by a sting. That's verse 55. It still has an effect upon us. We still go to funerals. And there's a sadness. Of course there is. There's a loss. God's people face that as well. There will be a day when that will all be gone. Death will be swallowed up in victory. But the promise and the expectation in Christ is this: that we'll be raised like he was raised. He is the first fruits of them that slept. It's lovely language, sleeping. For Christians, when they die, it's described as sleeping. Because it's a temporary state that really is leading to a resurrection day. The certainty of resurrection in Christ. Lovely. That's the prospect. It's a prospect. But look at the language of the procedure. We then have to get into the details because we're told there is an order. And that's verse 23 and 24 as an order. Every man, verse 22, every man after or in his own order. Now, there's three things here. Let me just literally read it to you. It says, this is the Derby translation, verse 22. Each in his own rank or order, the first fruits Christ, then those that are the Christ that is coming, then the end. Now, notice the three reference points. Then. It's exactly the language he uses at the beginning of the chapter. It's structured deliberately in sequence. He does this with the resurrection appearances. Then. Separate events. It says, Christ the first fruits. Christian 2,000 years ago. Outside the city wall. From a garden tomb beside Golgotha. He rose from the dead. Christ rose. Christ the first fruits. Then, it could happen today. We are waiting for it. We said this morning, Maranatha, Lord come. We are waiting for the day when this next then will be fulfilled. Christ the first fruits, then the resurrection of those that are Christ's at his coming. Or at his presence. That's the word parousia. It means his presence. Okay, the word coming. And it has, it's a lovely description, at his presence. you know, someone can come and go again or come in such a way that they're not really with you. This is the idea of his presence, at the presence of Christ. Right, so we believe that the Lord will come to the air and he'll come for his own. We believe that God's people, believers of this age, will be gathered to him. But that's part of his coming, his presence. But the point is that his presence is everything from that moment on right through to his coming with his saints in glory. The point is that we're now in the time of the Lord's absence. But there'll be a time of his presence. He is coming. And that will be a resurrection day. When he comes, his presence. It's again got a background. That word of his presence has a background of the elite or royalty or an important person visiting. And they would have understood that from the language. It's a time of the presence of someone valuable. Christian, we're waiting for the presence, the coming of Christ. At that point, there'll be a resurrection. Them that are Christ's. But then we have this next then. The procedure has a third then. Verse 24, beginning. Then, the end. Now again, there are 2,000 years anyway between the first fruits and the resurrection of those that are Christ that is coming. The end is described as, in verse 24, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God the Father. So it is after the end of a kingdom reign. So there is Christ the first fruits. There's at least 2,000 years. There might be 10 minutes left or 1,000 plus years to run. We don't know. But the time will come when his presence will come. There'll be resurrection then. And then there's a period of reigning happens until the end. It's at least 1,000 years between those periods. Christ the first fruits. Now you see, why does this matter? Well, because Paul says he's telling you about the order. Okay? So you need to understand the order. This is meant to thrill our souls. And in fact, as you look at the lead up in chapter 4 and chapter 6, you understand this, that it matters that you know and I know and they knew that that future reigning is theirs. That there's a kingdom reign. It matters to us that we know this is lying ahead. Unbelievers won't inherit the kingdom. We will. Unbelievers won't rule the world. We will. Unbelievers won't have put into their hands the administrative reign over angels. We will. And so we have to understand that it's not just that we have a future that's glorious, but we have a specific future of responsibility. This is a call to act up to who we really are. Christian, you're meant to get hold of the dignity of the position you were brought into in Christ. We're meant to stand in not a prideful, do you know who I am? But more a joyful, do you know what Christ has made me? And we look at the future saying, I do not deserve that. But his future is my future. Now, there's technicalities here. This is not the time for technicalities. But you can go and get into them. But as you run through this text, the coming of Christ and the kingdom. Look at the language. He will have put down, verse 24, all rule and authority and power. You will be with him. You know, there are forces hostile to the person and name of Christ in the world and in angelic spheres, principalities and power. He will come and he'll put them all down. You'll be with him. Look at the language. Look at verse 25. He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The language of verse 27, all things under his feet. He shall put, verse 28, all things under him. And you've got this subduing, verse 28, of all things unto himself. And you've got this all things being subdued. We can hardly imagine a world, an earth, that is dominated by the authoritative reign of Christ. But Christian, you will see it. It's the promise of God. Not just will you see it, you will be involved in the administrative reign of an all-conquering, all-subduing Christ. And the promises of the Old Testament, of Psalm 110, all enemies under his feet, of Psalm 8, verse 6, all things under him. The promised reign of Christ, the demands that they will have to kiss the Son. There is something glorious about that hope and expectation in a land and in a place which curses the name of Jesus Christ. Go out into this week and remember this. When they curse his name, when his name is taken in an empty way, he's going to subdue all things to himself. And your future is with him. Now that's the purpose of God. The purpose of we're getting a glimpse of and a passionate hope for the future that God has, and it's always in Christ. In Ephesians 1, it's described as heading up all things in him. He's the future of the world, and his future is your future. You will share the future with Christ. Now, verse 49. One thing to be with Christ to share his future. Another thing to be like Christ. Verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We have borne the image of the earthy. This is Adam. Of course, Adam and Christ is being contrasted all the way through this text. So you can look at it, spend time in it, go into the details of it. Every single person is either in Adam or in Christ. Round the world today, that's where you are. Are you in Adam or in Christ? Have you been born again, saved and changed and moved from being in Adam to being in Christ? You either link with one or the other. But every one of us who have found our place in Christ, saved and in Christ, we look and we recognize that we have borne the image of the earthy. We've borne the image of Adam. Now, this word image ought to jump off the page and kind of hit you in the face, right? Okay. Yesterday morning, we were thinking about Bible study and themes and words. You could spend a happy, happy number of hours digging around in this word image. It's the Greek word icon. The word the Lord used when he held up the coin, remember, and said, whose image and superscription is this? It is the likeness, in that case of Caesar, on the coin. It's the imprint of the likeness of something else, someone else. Now, it's used throughout the Bible, of course, and immediately you're back in Genesis. Because man was made, male and female, both made in the image of God and after his likeness. So immediately you have this understanding that from the beginning, God's purpose was that mankind would bear his image, represent him, and reflect him. Those are the two ideas, the representation and reflection. That they're in that idea of image. Right, here's a thing that I used to get told when I was young. And most of what I was told when I was young was right. I've subsequently found out. And this is one of them, right? Which is, God's first purposes are his last purposes. When you see God do something, particularly in Genesis, just like we thought yesterday in Bible study, that the law of first mention, very often the first mention of something gathers all of the key principles about it that's going to be revealed in the rest of the Bible. It's all there at the start. We saw it this morning, actually, with bread and wine, first time brought together with Melchizedek. Our brother mentioned that in prayer. Well, you come to the idea of God's first purposes. That's why Genesis links with Revelation in so much. The climactic issue in Revelation is a man and his bride ruling in the world. That was God's purpose at the beginning. Satan has wrecked and ruined it, but his purposes will be worked out. God's purpose at the beginning, man and a bride ruling over the world, is his purpose at the end. And this purpose at the beginning was that man would bear the image of God. But Adam, of course, sinned and fell, and there was a marring of the image of God. Now, we still bear the image. That is taught to us in the New Testament, that even down through the ages, there is still something of the image of God in mankind. It is the basis, by the way, the foundational basis of human rights as we think about them. It's not the Human Rights Act, which is very popular today as a political issue. The human rights, the rights of mankind, the value of mankind to be recognized above all other animation in the world, is based on this fact: man is made in the image of God and bears that still, although broken and marred. So here's Adam, and he's affected and he's broken. And the impact of sin, look at verse 42. We're not trying to deal with all this in detail, but the word corruption is used in verse 42. That's part of the image of the earthy. Adam came from the hand of God, and yet in sinning and in falling, his nature changed. He's marked by corruption. All of those linked with Adam bear that decay. Verse 43, bodies linked with the idea of dishonor, the idea of shame. Adam brought in decay. Adam brought in dishonor. Adam brought in weakness. Look at verse 43. A natural body, end of verse 43, a weakness. I won't point out how that is obviously the case for all of us. You know that yourself. You don't need exposition from a Bible teacher to help you understand weakness and decay and debility. We've borne that. We've borne it to this day. Here's the promise. As in the same way, in the same way as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall bear the image of the heavenly one. The day of the change is coming. Now, this is the argument of 1 Corinthians 15. You know, the day you got saved, you were fundamentally changed. You were changed in your standing before God. You were changed in your heart. Your desires are different. There's one thing about you that didn't change. Of all the fundamental changes, we said yesterday that you grow in salvation in the understanding of Scripture, and what you're doing is you're learning more and more about what happened to you the day you got saved. The changes of sanctification and justification and your position and your status before God and in the world and your future and all the rest of it. There's one thing that didn't change: your body. You know that. You didn't look any better the day you got saved, did you? There's a day of redemption of the body coming. You see, we have been redeemed. We have been purchased back, price paid and set free, but the body has not been set free. You live in a place as a redeemed person, a set free person, in a body that hasn't been fully set free yet. That's actually something of the most vexing aspects of being a Christian. Because you want and you know the right things. You value and you love the Lord. You want to live in the way that He would have you to live. But linked with this physical body is the principle of the flesh, which we saw in 1 Corinthians is a constant issue, this carnality. That's the flesh. Literally, it's the idea of the flesh dominating the body. In these verses, if you were to go into them line by line, you'd find that whole idea of the flesh tells us that the body's got a problem. Your body is a problem. I mean, don't say hallelujah, but it is true. Your body's a problem, but you will one day be set free from it because the day of the change is coming. Now, resurrection for those that have died, those that have fallen asleep in Jesus, of course will be a change. Body raised from having been laid in the grave. But look at the language of verse 51. Again, I'm not trying to expound all these. Look at verse 51 says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." Here we are. Here's the promise. We shall not all sleep. There may be people in the room right now, maybe all of us, but maybe some people in the room right now, and it will not be your role and position to go into death because you'll be alive when the Lord comes. Isn't that a wonderful possibility? So Paul's saying, we'll not all sleep. Down through the generations, God's people, Christians, have died. They've gone to sleep. There'll be one generation of Christians who won't. They'll be alive when the Lord comes. So we won't all sleep, but look at 51. We shall all be changed. Those that sleep in the grave, they'll be changed. Those alive in their bodies, like us now, if the Lord came now, those of us saved would be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And as we had borne the image of the earthy, we'll bear the image of the heavenly. Now go and look at that word image in your own time. God keeps calling us on. This is His plan. Romans chapter 8. We're going to be conformed to the image of His Son. Colossians chapter 3. There's a renewing process in the mind going on that changes us, that renewal, into the image of Him that created the new man, into Christ Himself. It is God's purpose and God's plan for you to be like His Son. Philippians tells us that He will change our body, a body marked by humiliation. It will be changed like unto His body of glory. We will have a physical reality forever, but it will be stamped with the likeness of the body of Christ in His glory. So you follow the Lord Jesus and you look at his resurrected life and his resurrected body. You get an idea. You go and study the resurrection of the Lord and the appearances of the Lord and the foretastes of future kingdom glory. This is all the kingdom. Look at verse 50. I say unto you, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. This is not just flesh and blood. This is flesh and blood changed. This is not flesh and blood only. It's a spiritual body. It's a body, we'll learn in this text if you study it, that is fitted for a different sphere. A physical, real body, like Christ's resurrection body, fitted for a different sphere. And whilst you are linked with Adam in so much of your bodily experience now, and yet you are going more and more like Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, changed from glory unto glory, after the image of him, right? There is an ongoing process of becoming more like Christ, but there's a day of change where everything comes to its fullness. And characteristically, you'll be more like Christ day to day. God's purpose for you as a believer is that more and more you're less like Adam and more like Christ. But the day will happen when it will be fully experienced in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. What a happy thing. All changed and all like him. Now this kingdom, this reign, this subduing of all things. You know, God could have had that as just something for Christ. Could he have come the first time and crushed his enemies? Yes. Could he have come the first time and just dealt with sin? In the punishment and judgment for sin. Yes, he could. Praise the Lord that God's plans are bigger and higher. He came in humility, as foreshadowed by David. He will one day come in glorious power, the Lord, in the foreshadowing of Solomon. He will gloriously reign and he'll put down all enemies. But here's truth now revealed that was never known before. It's a mystery. That there's a people that are going to be changed to be like him that will reign with him. And you, Christian, are part of that. Right, so when we leave out the door, when we go home, when we go into the reality of our lives, and I apologize, I have to run off and take a flight. I feel very bad always leaving a meeting to go to a flight. But when we go off into our different experiences for the next week, days, weeks, months, however long until the Lord comes or we see each other again, go with this confidence and with this joy. Whatever happens and whoever you are, whatever the world thinks of you, whatever those that are close to you, you might have friends and family who are not saved who look down on you. You might have people that will think all manner of things about you as you serve the Lord. In fact, chapter 4 tells us that the apostles were considered fools for Christ. They were the offscouring of the world. They were thought about as the scum of the earth. Paul says that's where we live, and it's where we are. It's where people see us. He went from place to place, half dead, dragged out, criticized, laughed at, mocked, and scorned. Very few of us will come close to that experience in our lives, but we'll have our little share of it. The world will think you're mad. Go on in the confidence of this. Because of Calvary and because of Christ, you'll share his future. God has told us it will happen. Christ the first fruits, then them that are Christ that he's coming. But you'll also share his features. You're going to be like him. How thankful we are to the Lord. May the Lord bless his word. Let's close in prayer.